Pilate's question was asked of Jesus when Jesus was facing death. Of course, Jesus knew everything that was going to happen. He told his disciples on their last visit to Jerusalem, on their last approach to Jerusalem, that the Son of Man was going to be arrested and killed. There was no surprise for Jesus in every experience that occurred. When Jesus was before Pilate, Pilate said in verse 37, this is John 18:37. Pilate therefore said to him, "Aren't you a king then?" And Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice." And Pilate said unto him, "What is truth?" The various constructions you could put upon that in the mind of Pilate. Pilate was being set upon for something he didn't want. He didn't want the debacle of dealing with accused man that he could find no fault in. He would like to have had some answer, somewhere, somehow, to escape the situation. You see, in the picture before you, Pilate washed his hands of the affair. Now, that's not quite when Jesus was before him. This picture is a little bit later. And Jesus didn't look quite so nice as he looks here. By the time Pilate did that, Jesus had been scourged and was in very poor condition. Pilate could not wash his hands of the affair, however. Pilate was duty-bound to do justice. In a talk I heard from my uncle, Norman Rice, many years ago, I understood that Pilate died at his own hand years later as he was in trepidation, needing to appear before Caesar. Not because of this situation directly, but I think from God's standpoint and justice, it was. In our discussion today, we're going to look at that question, what is truth? We're going to look at the question about what truth is in our thinking and what Jesus had in mind when he said truth and what Pilate had in mind when he asked the question, perhaps. We're going to look at Jesus' experiences and during his last experiences, his recent times before his arrest and trial. Then we're going to look at the last week of his experiences, then the last day of his experience. And then we're going to look at things that deal with the question about truth. And then we're going to go on at the end. Some of you know I've been studying John Huss recently, and I'd like to introduce John Huss and talk about his defense of truth, very much in keeping with the spirit of what Christ meant when he talked about truth. Now, for the recent times before Jesus died, he was in Jerusalem for the Feast of Dedication. Now, it's the only time we read about the Feast of Dedication in the New Testament that I'm aware of. It's in John, the 10th chapter, verse 22. And the Feast of Dedication is what we would call Hanukkah. It's a feast that was not in the Old Testament. It's a feast that was produced during the time of the Maccabees of rededication of the temple. Now, I live in a Jewish area. There's a Jewish synagogue nearby. I think I've told people that many times before. So when these festivities come about, it's no mystery to us. We know exactly when they're happening. And we're kept abreast by our neighbors and by the circumstances in the neighborhood. But in John 10:22, it was at Jerusalem at the Feast of Dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch, and the Jews came around about him and says, "How long do you make us doubt? If you be the Christ, tell us plainly." And Jesus said, "I told you, and you didn't believe me. The works that I do of my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you believe not because you're not of my sheep." And they picked up stones to stone him, and he had to leave. And as a matter of fact, Jesus had to leave the area. Now, this was December before the next spring that he would die. And in the 11th chapter, he has to be leaving, but and he does. And in the 11th chapter of John, 11th chapter of John is where we have the record of the healing of Lazarus. Now, you may remember that Jesus had to come back into the area of Jerusalem, namely Bethany, which was about 2 or 3 miles away, and to heal Lazarus. Because when he heard about Lazarus needing to be healed, he waited 4 days before he responded and came, and Lazarus had already died, of course. But when he healed Lazarus, when he raised him from the dead, oddly enough, this was the source of great interest in the scribes and Pharisees to put this man to death. Now, he did everything wonderful. Now he's raising to life somebody. Not only did they want to put Jesus to death because of his influence in this miracle, but they wanted to kill Lazarus himself because he was a living testimony about Jesus' miracle. Well, Jesus, it says in verse 53, from that day they took counsel together for to put him to death. And in verse 54, so Jesus walked no more openly among the Jews. So where did he go? In verse 54, he went to a city called Ephraim. Now, we don't have a map for you on this, but Ephraim is about halfway between Judea and Galilee, where Jesus often served for so many years. I don't know of any example where Jesus went to Ephraim directly, except here. Late in his ministry, to a nearby location northward to be out of danger because his time wasn't yet. So he had already had to leave Jerusalem earlier from the Feast of Dedication. That was December. Now he's back at some unknown time, but before spring, and he has to leave again. And so he does, and he goes to Ephraim, and after that he's going to go to Jericho in Luke 19:1, and coming back from Jericho, he's going to meet Zacchaeus, and he's going to have an interchange with him, and that's his last venture, just before he comes to Jerusalem for his last time. So now we come to the last week of Jesus' life. Jesus was at Jericho, and presumably he was at Jericho probably on Friday when he saw Zacchaeus. He was going to stay and dine with him that night, we read in the account. And I would guess that Jesus, on that Sabbath following, would have rested and remained there, maybe had some interchange, taught them, whatever circumstances, it's not well recorded for us. But on Sunday, after Sabbath, then he would have picked up his travel from Jericho onward to Bethany. Now, that would be the ninth of Nisan. And that night at Bethany, he was anointed on his feet. And, of course, the disciples objected to the expense, but he says, no, this was prepared for my burial, and besides which, this was a gift of great love and should require no rebuke. I find it interesting that that night would have turned into the Jewish day, the 10th of Nisan. And the 10th of Nisan is when you appoint the Passover lamb for his coming death on the 14th. And Jesus was anointed for his burial on that Sunday evening that had turned now into barely the 10th of Nisan. And the next morning, Jesus on Monday morning rode in with triumph to the city of Jerusalem. And you're best served by the Gospel of Mark on the exact narrative of these various days. Now, Matthew was the first gospel. He wrote originally in Hebrew. That's the testimony of all the early Christian churches. We don't have that Hebrew with us. Probably Matthew himself penned it again in the Greek. And Matthew was the first gospel. I know that's disputed today. I know that some people think that Mark was first. I surely don't think that that's right. I think the early Christians considered Matthew to be the first. But Matthew is topically arranged. Mark almost mimics Matthew, except that it puts things sequentially, clarifies things in sequence. Now, Mark didn't know enough to write the whole gospel. Mark was really the amanuensis for Peter. But Peter knew, because Peter had experienced all these things himself. So Peter was really the ghost writer of the Gospel of Mark. He was Mark's spiritual father and mentor. And he's the one that stood over his shoulder and said, you know, that wasn't quite the right time. Let's change this, change that. So Mark gives you more specificity on the exact sequence of events. It says that on Monday, when he rode into triumph, he looked in the temple. He observed what was going on. Now, if you read Matthew, you might get the idea that he, in a fit of rage and emotional impasse, he stormed into the temple and threw out the money changers. That's not what happened. Mark makes it very clear. He looked to see what was going on. He went back to Bethany that night. And in the interim, surely he's deliberating on his responsibility. On Tuesday morning, he comes back into the city. He sees the fig tree. And he searches the fig tree for fruit. Now that may seem odd because fig trees really bear their fruit in the autumn. But as a matter of fact, some fig trees, in fact, all fig trees essentially, may, and that's the key word, may, bring forth an old crop in the spring. Now we actually have a fig tree in our backyard. And we actually observe that sometimes. Not every year, but sometimes. It does produce larger figs in the spring, but a very few number of them. Now, I think that's the little picture, that at the first Advent, there should have been some ripe fruit, but there was very little. So he didn't find anything on the tree. He cursed the fig tree. And then he went into Jerusalem and he cast out the money changers. Well, they kind of took people by surprise in the temple, so they didn't really remonstrate too much, but they sure surprised them. So he went back to Bethany after teaching in the temple that day. And on Wednesday morning, he comes back and the disciples notice the same fig tree. It's dried up from the roots. They can hardly believe it. And on that day, Jesus is accosted. Now the scribes and Pharisees, they're ready for him. In Mark 1, verse 20, it can't be Mark 1. It's got to be Mark 12 or 13. I made a mistake in my notes. But in Mark verse 28, he comes into the temple and they say, "By what authority do you do the things you've done?" Well, I can understand why they might, you know, insist upon it. But of course, if they paid attention, they would realize the majesty of this person who has the words of truth and the words of God, and they wouldn't have to ask that question. Well, Jesus always had the right answer. He said, "John the Baptist, by what authority did he come and serve?" And so they couldn't answer. If they said, "Well, he was a fool," the people would be against him. And if they said, "Well, he had the authority of God," well, there's the answer for Jesus. So they simply said, "You know, we just can't tell." So Jesus said, "Then neither do I tell you by what authority I do this thing. But we know the authority, and anyone thinking at the time knew this man had the authority of God." Well, they weren't done with him, but Jesus wasn't done with them. After telling him that, he gave a parable to them, and it's the parable of the vineyard. And you all know it. It's a famous parable. But in that parable of the vineyard, the owner of the vineyard wants the fruitage of the vineyard. He keeps sending people to gather the fruit, and they despitefully use them. They stone them. They send them back. And this is the way Israel had treated the prophets. And then Jesus said, at last, the owner said, "I will send my son." They will reverence him. And they said, "Here's the son, here's the heir. We'll take him and we'll kill him and we'll take this for ourselves." Now there's no way, as a scribe or Pharisee, in this kind of confrontational mode, that they didn't understand what was being said. And if they really wanted an answer to their previous question, they got it from the parable. This is the son of the heavenly father. This is the son of God himself. Now that wasn't a mystery to anybody that wanted to know, because Jesus had acknowledged the same to other people. So if they wanted to know from this parable, that's his authority. He was the son of God. Well, that wasn't the end of it. The Pharisees Pharisees and Sadducees and the leaders sent various people to confute Jesus. The Pharisees asked him the tax question, and Jesus said, "Well, render unto Caesar what is Caesar, but remember, unto God what is God's." And then the Sadducees asked him the question about the resurrection. None of them had an interest in really knowing. They were only trying to confute him. And then in Mark 12:28, a scribe among the scribes came forward, and it says, perceiving that Jesus had answered well. Now this is interesting. Among the group that heard this, even among those that might have been his opponents, some at least heard the words of the remarkable speech of our master, who could speak like no one else ever did. And he was touched enough to recognize the answer was godly. So he asked Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus picked from his mind Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 and 5. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then he added one from Leviticus 19, 18. And thy neighbor as thyself. Jesus didn't make these things up. I think Jesus had the Old Testament in his brain. He was able to access it at will as he wished. And of course, with the power of the Holy Spirit. And then in Mark 12, 34. When they saw that he answered discreetly, they had no further questions. And Jesus said, you know, you're not far from the kingdom of heaven. That's what he told the scribe. If that scribe would pursue that same attitude and appreciate the wisdom he had heard. Now later on, that same day is when Jesus saw a widow cast her mites into the treasury and said, this poor widow has cast her whole living. She's done more than all the rich have ever done to cast in their from their wealth into the treasury. And on that was still on Wednesday. That was the last day. That was a really full day of teaching. On Matthew 23rd chapter, Jesus gives them seven woes. Now you might count up the woes in Matthew 23 and find eight, but verse 14 apparently is spurious. So there are seven woes. I do kind of think that maybe it's a little precursor for the seven last plagues coming at the end of the gospel age. Warn them that the blood from Abel to Zechariah would be on their, held against them in the judgment. Matthew 24, the Lord's great prophecy. Matthew 25, three parables of the kingdom. And Matthew 26, he moves on to talk about the Last Supper. Now it's interesting with the instructions. On Thursday, he stayed in Bethany. At the evening, they went together for the Last Supper. He had sent some disciples ahead to arrange things there at an undisclosed location, probably undisclosed so that Judas would not know, so there would be no interruption in the experiences for that night. And finally, on Friday, our Lord Jesus died as the ransom for Adam. We go to his last day, Jesus' Last Supper, introduced in Luke, the 22nd chapter, verse 15, John 14, verses 2 and 3. He said, with desire have I desired to eat this before I suffer. After a long experience in the upper room, they walked to Gethsemane. In John 17, he had a lengthy prayer for his disciples. He's ready to die. He's got all the pain ahead of him. But in his mind is the care for us and all of his disciples. They got to the garden, and we have a record in the Gospel of Mark of Jesus' prayer in the garden. Three times he besought the Heavenly Father for the distress he was enduring. How did anybody know what he was praying? How could anybody know? They all fell asleep. But there was one young boy that was alert. I think that was little Mark. I think that was the teenage Mark. And I think Mark is the only evangelist that records that there was this young boy in the garden who slipped away from people as they tried to grab him. I think that was Mark, and that's why he knew how to record the words of our Lord Jesus. And I think that was why God favored him, with the ability later in years to write a gospel under the amanuensis of the leadership of his mentor. Jesus could have walked away from all of this. As soon as he said, who do you seek rather? They all fell backward. You find that in the gospel record of John. Jesus could have just walked away with his disciples as he had done on other cases when he was in danger. But Jesus knew the time was at hand. He didn't walk away. He stayed there and was prepared to die. He went to trial before Annas and then Caiaphas. And before Caiaphas is where the trial occurred. They condemned him to death. He was abused. He rested. And in the morning, he was brought forward again They took him to Pilate and then to Herod, then back to Pilate, and then seeking to free him, he scourged him, hoping for some sympathy from the crowd. They wouldn't listen. And so he washed his hands, but not really. And he died on the cross. It was at his experience before Pilate that Jesus told him, I am of the truth. And this is where we have this passage that we've already read in John, the 18th chapter. And Jesus said, everyone that is of the truth hears my voice. Now, that doesn't mean everybody that knows all about the divine plan. When Jesus used the word truth, he didn't mean things you understand so much as things that you value and that you do. You notice what he says, everyone that is of the truth hears my voice. And that's what caused Pilate to ask, well, what is truth? You know, I'd like some truth here. Well, I'd like to read a few scriptures on truth, the way Jesus used truth. Now, I think Jesus used this in a philosophical sense. Now, I appreciate that we're truth brethren. We're from the truth movement. And my dear wife, Ruth, reminds me of the time when she was a young girl growing in the truth, attending meetings with the brethren, and it dawned upon her, her name is part of the word truth. And we value that word. We value the word truth movement. Somebody asks, well, what fellowship are you with? You know, I'd like to say, well, we're the truth movement, you know. That's the way we esteem it. Of course, I usually don't because that might sound a little bit haughty. So I say, well, the Bible student movement. But truth movement has a good ring to it. We understand the truth. We understand the divine plan of the ages in a way that nobody has from the time of the apostles, and even better, because we understand the prophecies that were not yet disclosed in the days of the apostles. But that's not usually what Jesus meant. After all, when Jesus was standing before Pilate, everyone that is of the truth couldn't possibly be those that knew the divine plan. Even his disciples, I believe, did not fully understand that he was going to go away for 2,000 years and that the heavenly call would be received then at the end. I don't think they understood a lot. I don't think, they may not have even understood about the heavenly calling. I'm partial to that view. But they would learn a lot in the days coming. So in John, the 3rd chapter, verses 20 and 21, we have something about truth that Jesus says. Everyone that doeth evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest he has deeds which should be reproved. But he that does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought of God. Everyone that does the truth, truth in this context is not something you believe, but something you do. Now, it is something you believe in the sense that you value the moral precepts of what is right, proper, moral, and honest. Now, I got to say, I really appreciated Brother David Stein's services. They're well prepared. And the lesson that he gave today, you remember the example of George Whitefield. I know worse things about myself than you will ever say about me. Brethren, I think probably that's true of me. Maybe true of a lot of people. I know worse things about myself. Because we know in our own experiences, our deficiencies, the things that we have done that are unfortunate, that we regret. And so when he says, he that does the truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest. And if you do this, then you will be encouraged in the right conduct of what is really true. Matthew 7:21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. You don't think the truth in this context. You do the truth. You do the will of our Heavenly Father. Matthew 26:16. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Thou teachest the way of God in truth. Now, what did people teach? What did Jesus teach people when he taught people the truth? Now, when I have an opportunity to teach the truth, like I do in Africa on a Zoom meeting, you know, a couple of times a week, I have them have the chart of the ages at hand. I take them through all the details. I take them through the planes, the classes, the time periods. It's really wonderful. We know the truth. We're able to teach the truth. But Jesus didn't do that during his ministry. He didn't explain all of the divine plan, not even to his close disciples. What he did teach them was the truth in the philosophical sense. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness. They will be filled. Blessed are the merciful. They will obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart. They will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called children of God. Because that's what God is, a peacemaker. Those are the kind of principles that Jesus taught everywhere he went. This is the truth that our master taught. Mark 12, verse 14. And when they were come, they say unto him, Master, we know that you are true. Excuse me, I think I've read that already. Now we have six more texts. We're just going to read them very quickly. All of them have something to do about truth. And I think they're all consistent with this philosophical sense of the truth. John 1:14, the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The law was given by John 1:17. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth by Jesus Christ. John 4:23. The hour comes and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such to worship him. John 5:33. You sent unto John and he bare witness unto the truth. Now what did John the Baptist know about the divine plan? Rudiments, perhaps. Did he even know the heavenly calling? I don't know. I don't think he did. But John bore witness unto the truth. John 8:32. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Not the facts, but the moral principles. John 14:6. Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto me. Unto the Father, rather, but by me. Well, brethren, we're going to go on to another part of our lesson in our waning minutes. We're going to go on to something about John Huss. Now, I've been studying him recently. I'm very impressed with John Huss. I've known about him for a long time, of course, as all of us do. But looking more carefully at his experiences has impressed us. I think maybe it's because we had an assignment for the fourth period of the church, and we talked considerably about some of the Wycliffe and Huss and others. And so we've studied him deeply. He lived from July 6, 1373 to July 6, 1415. Now, there's a variety of websites that say that he was died on his birthday. And he died on July 6. Therefore, we presume he was born on July 6. The year of his birth is not certain. I like the year 1373. Others say he was 4 years older. Others say no, even younger. You know, younger than 42 when he died. But some of the websites do say he died on his 42nd birthday. I find that engaging, if it's true, because 42, you know, for the dark ages of the church, which John Huss went through, that's the 42 months period in which he suffered and died under the persecution of the saints. So I find his age very engaging. Now, Jesus, of course, died for his faith also at the age of 33. Just a little remembrance, in case it helps, in case it's of interest. If you take those two numbers, 33, and multiply it by 42, you get the number of years between Jesus' baptism and the death of John Huss. Now, maybe there's a point deeper than that, but at least it's a memory tool, if indeed John Huss was 82. He died in Konstanz, Germany. He died by intent, the intent of his persecutors to kill him. He wasn't from Germany. He was from Czechoslovakia, Czech area. He was born in a little town called Husinec, which means goose village. And he took his name from that, Hus, which means goose. You'll see a reason for that a little later. But he had gone to Konstanz, Germany with assurance from the emperor that he would have safe conduct in order to defend himself against charges. But when he got there, before any trial, he was absconded with. He was put into jail, miserable condition. Jail is too good a word for it. And he basically rotted until they brought him out for a mock trial, and it was nothing more than a mock trial. He had learned deep things from John Wycliffe from 1371 to 1384. Now, I use those years, 1371 to 1384, for John Wycliffe. I'm getting those because he died in, John Wycliffe died in 1384. And David Duran's paper on the history of this time suggests he became prominent in 1371. I like that because it's 13-year ministry, and 13 is the number for the ransom, so I happen to like all that. Now, it turns out that John Huss started objecting to the things that he saw in 1402. He also had a 13-year ministry, therefore, when he died at the age of 42. Connects the two of them together. John Wycliffe was at Oxford University. Many scholars from Europe went there, and they brought back writings from John Wycliffe that John Huss was able to get. Okay, now, John Huss, as you know, is going to die as a martyr. And I would like to read some things that John Huss said about truth. That is our subject here, about truth. First of all, I'd like to explain what John Huss was all about, what he condemned. He boldly condemned simony, that is, selling church offices or roles. He was against the sale of indulgences, against pilgrimages to see relics, and he admonished against the greed and immorality of many in the clergy. Now, you see, the point that John Huss was talking about was not so much doctrinal points of correct understanding. I mean, he did pretty good there, too, but, you know, it's in the Dark Ages, even before Luther, didn't even do as good as, you know, as some others would in the Reformation. But he knew the truth about what was right and wrong. John Huss shared the same disdain for the luxurious and immoral lifestyles of the upper clergy of the medieval church. Both Huss and Wycliffe agreed the Bible should be, quote, accessible to the common people. Thus their advocation for the vernacular translations of the Bible. John Huss said, it is better for me to die than not to oppose such wickedness, which would make me a participant in their guilt. Time is going. I have to rush through some of these. Some of his quotes. I would not for a chapel of gold retreat from the truth. Live life in the truth of God, in accordance with God's word. Faithful Christians, seek the truth. Listen to the truth. Learn the truth. Love the truth. Speak the truth. Adhere to truth. And defend truth to the death. For truth will set you free from sin, the devil, the destruction of the soul, and ultimately from eternal death. He that fears death loses the joy of life. Now, the next part I would like to speak, but I can't speak it as well as John Huss. So bear with me. I'm going to try. I'm not good at this. I'm going to try to play something from another computer. Let us see if this works. It'll be very brief. One moment.
However, he studied several tracts written by English reformer John Wycliffe and copied them for his friends and other students. These tracts greatly influenced his thinking. While preaching at Bethlehem Chapel in 1402, he began pointing a finger at the abuses of the church and society.
Most of all, faithful Christians, strive for the power, for the privilege of being God's children. Seek no other power. One strives to be a rich, mighty bishop. Someone else, even a king, who has power over his subjects. Others want to be lovely. Others, powerful, wealthy. Those who embrace Christ and believe in his name have the God-given right to be God's children. And that is truly better. That is more dignified than being the Pope or a king with the kingdom. Therefore, faithful Christians, first and foremost, care about the power to be God's sons.
I hope that came through. When I saw that and I read it, it was moving to me, and I wanted to share it with you. There's more I'd love to share with you. We'll see if time allows that or not. There might be. Let's see. This is a little narrative about Huss and his last experiences. As Huss stood before his accusers, his courage did not fail. Quote, "Of my own accord, I came to this council," he said, "under the public faith of the emperor present." So saying, he looked earnestly at Sigismund, the emperor. The hot blood rushed to the emperor's face. He had broken his kingly word, and he blushed for very shame. But he kept silence. Then, seeing he could expect no help from the king, Huss tried to defend himself, but all in vain. Before ever he had left Bohemia, his fate had been sealed. So, quote, "Having the fear of God before their eyes, the Council of Constance declared John Huss a heretic and an outcast, for he had spread abroad the teaching of John Wycliffe of accursed memory and done much that was in their sight evil. After this, the church had done with him, and with fearful curses, they gave his body to the evil one. And I, said Huss quietly, give it to the hand of my Lord Jesus. Thus was John Huss, a good and holy man, cast forth from the church. He might no longer preach or teach. He might no longer wear robes of a priest. His judges surrounded him. They took from him his vestments, one after the other, uttering over him at the taking of each some dreadful curse. Upon his head in mockery, they placed a paper cap a yard high, like a fool's cap, painted with three demons and the words, arch heretic. And in the robe of a penitent with the hateful paper cap on his head, he was led forth to the stake, to die the death of a martyr. He went with a brave heart and smiling face, as if, says one writer, he were being led forth to a banquet. He walked unbound with two of the city sergeants in front of him, two behind, a great crowd of well-armed soldiers following. At about them pressed the people, filled with wonder, fear, and pity, singing hymns of praise to God. He reached the stake, and as the cruel flames rose about him, he cried, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." He bowed his head, and he died. Now, something that John Huss said to the executioner, more or less in lower tone, apparently, was that you can cook this goose. You know, that's what his name meant. But 100 years from now, there will arise a swan whose voice you cannot still. Now, he died in 1415, 102 years from there, in 1517. Martin Luther posted his 95 Theses. Many people have observed that Martin Luther's family emblem included the figure of a swan. Now, I don't think Huss knew directly, but I think God's providence overruled and directed for this martyr. There's been a lot of good martyrs through the age, a lot of them. If you look on the internet and you see Perpetua and Felicity, you'll find two young ladies that that were a remarkable testimony of fidelity. There was Polycarp, who died a disciple of John, who said, 84 years I have been serving my master. I can't deny him now. And so John Huss went in this same pattern. It is better for me to die than not to oppose such wickedness. His last words declared he would die trusting in the gospel that he had proclaimed. He could be heard singing praises of psalm as he was burning. And he said, what I taught with my lips, I now seal with my blood. But I trust in you, O Lord, I say you are my God. My times are in your hand. Into thy hands I commit my spirit. Lord Jesus, it is for thee that I patiently endure this cruel death. I pray thee to have mercy on my enemies. It is the same truth of the gospel which I have written, taught, and preached that I am ready to die for today. But dear brethren, that brings our lesson to a close. The other remaining segment we'll have to show another time. Time seems to be fleeting here. But it's the truth of the principles of godliness that he was ready to die for. I think that each one of us would be ready to die for the principles of godliness and truth as well. And we are committed in our consecrated life until death. And of course, thereafter, it will be unto everlasting life. God bless you all in your consecrated walk. Thank you.